Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Hope you've had a good day so far, and just want to welcome you to our session on using Scripture to help others, which focuses on Paul's methods from 1 Corinthians. So I know that this is going to be a blessing to us all, and the Lord will use it in our lives as we seek to help others. And it's a wonderful thing as a child of God when he puts in that desire in our hearts to be a blessing and to be a help to other people. And then he supplied his sufficient word for us to be able to do that, to be able to carry out that desire. So really appreciate you all being here today. And I know we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us this afternoon. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you that you are the God of hope in our lives as individuals. And we thank you that because of the hope we have in our lives, you've created a desire to share that with others and to be a blessing to others. We pray that even in this session today that you would meet the needs of our hearts and that your word and your servant would be a blessing to us today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our speaker for today's session is Dr. Brent Belford, and he's the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach. He's been there for just a short time as senior pastor there. He and his wife, Carissa, have five children, and if I've done my math right, they range in age from 15 down to 8, and two of them are twins, so they have a very, very active and busy household, I'm sure. And Dr. Belford has a number of degrees, some from Northland International University, including a DMIN, and he is finishing up a second doctorate, a PhD, from Ridley College in Australia, and is coming very, very close to the end of that very important project. He's originally from Pittsburgh. And is a fan of all Pittsburgh teams. I'm sorry that he's a Pittsburgh Pirates fan, being a Cubs fan myself, and we've put a hurt on the Pirates lately. I'm sorry about that, really am. But we're just coming out of a bad century, so, you know, pardon us for doing that. But certainly do appreciate Dr. Belford taking time to be with us here in Greenville for a Bible conference, and Lord bless you, Dr. Belford, as you come and share with us.
All right. Well, I am a Steelers fan as well. You didn't mention that. Although it didn't end quite the way I wanted there this year. It's good to be with you today and look forward to our 3 hours. No, right? Not 3 hours. I got a little timer here, so I'm not going to go very long. This is a bit of a challenge. This is a dark room right after lunch, right? How many of you had a nap before this? How many of you are planning on napping through this? Okay, I appreciate that honesty. I see those hands, as the evangelist would say. I am looking forward to being with you, and I get an opportunity to preach a little bit later. And so let me introduce my family a bit more to you. We just moved to the beach. I was a teacher at Northland International University for 11 years. I taught New Testament Bible. And then I left there and went to Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I was the provost of a seminary called Central Baptist Theological Seminary for 3 years. And just about 7 months ago, our family packed up all of our stuff. We sold all of our winter clothes, and we moved to Virginia Beach. And we have been there for 6 or 7 months now. And when anyone asks me, is it better or worse than you thought it would be, I always say it's better. It's better. God has been gracious. We love our church. There is a seminary connected to the church, so I get to continue to develop, especially young men for pastoral ministry, and I love that as well. And so we are rejoicing in this. You can see our family here. Hopefully you can see the picture. That's my wife, Carissa, next to me there. She's in the room somewhere here today. And then our oldest is Emma. She's second from my right. Let's see. Yeah, your right as well. She's 15. And then our son, Andrew, is 13, and he's 6'1". So I think since we've moved to Virginia Beach, he's grown about 4 or 5 inches. So he's going through this amazing growth spurt right now. And then we've got the twins on the sides there, on the ends, Eden and Chloe. And then our little bundle of joy, 8 years old, all life, Levi James Belford, right in the center there. So they send their greetings. They're praying for you. I haven't had the opportunity to come to Bob Jones many times, but our church is praying as well for you, for your student body, for the faculty and staff. And so we're just thankful to finally get a chance to be here with you. Today what we're going to look at is the result of a Doctor of Ministry study, a final project that I wrote a few years ago. And the premise of the study was I wanted to look at the way Paul uses Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, the way he quotes the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament. And it was especially helpful to me because he's applying the Scripture to various problems in one of the most difficult churches in the first century. My love for this study came many years ago. While I was sitting in a Bible class at Northland in my undergrad, there was a new professor who came to us from Greenville, South Carolina. His name was Sam Horn. And Sam came in like a whirlwind. I don't think he stopped moving for the first 4 years or so of his time there. But I remember sitting in class, on a class on 1 Corinthians, it was the first class that God really used to grip my heart and give me a love for the Scriptures. I was a senior in Bible college. I should have known the Scriptures well. But sitting in class, a small little room, Sam began going through the Scriptures, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians. And then he was making broader biblical theological connections. And when he did that, it opened up the Scriptures for me in a way that I had never seen before. And so I remember many times at the end of class, everyone else in the class would leave and I would just sit there staring at my Bible, stunned at the Scriptures that God had given to me. And so from that time on, God has given me a love for 1 Corinthians, a love for the study of Scripture. And since that time as well, he's combined that with a love for what we're going to be looking at today, and that is the way the New Testament authors use the Old Testament Scripture. My PhD dissertation that I'm working on right now has to do with this as well, and so I look forward to getting some time with you. What I'd like to do in our short time together is whet your appetite for this study. We're going to look at the way Paul used his Bible with the Corinthian assembly. To do that and to get there, first I want to give you a brief overview of the book. So I hope you brought a Bible or a device with you today that you can look at. And I want to show you how the book of 1 Corinthians fits together. And then I'll show you, by God's grace, hopefully, I'll show you how Paul used the Bible with the Corinthian assembly in hopes that we will all learn how to better use the Scriptures with those people that we minister to. So to start us off, I want to look at an overview of 1 Corinthians. When I teach 1 Corinthians, I say that Paul is doing two things in this book. And you can see this in your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the things that Paul does in writing 1 Corinthians is he answers problems, or he deals with problems in the assembly. What you need to know if you want to understand 1 Corinthians is that Paul had planted this church about 5 years before writing 1 Corinthians. And after that time, After that time, in writing the book, just a few years later, he actually had received a letter from the Corinthian assembly that had questions in it. And so as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's doing these two things you see before you on the screen. He's dealing with problems that he had heard that had developed in the Corinthian assembly in the last 5 years since he had been there. And he's answering some of the questions that the church had posed to him in a letter. And so let me show you how I think some of this unfolds. So first, he treats problems. Look down in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, some of you, or that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The first problem that Paul deals with in this letter is he is helping this church deal with the fact that they are dividing up, lining up after different apostles. Some of them said that they like Paul better, or Apollos, or Cephas, that's Peter. Perhaps even some of them were saying that they were followers of Christ. You know, they're rising above the problem. It's like the person who says, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not Arminian, I'm a Biblicist. Okay, and I always am tempted to respond to that, oh yeah, maybe I should have started using my Bible. That would have helped as well. You know, so the Eye of Christ group might be people who are rising above this, or claiming some special loyalty to Christ. But if you notice in your Bible, the verses we just read, in verse 11, Paul says that he had received a report, or it was declared to him by Chloe's people, that there was division in the assembly. And so what he does in the first four chapters is he goes about giving them an answer or solution to this problem of dividing up, following after different human leaders in the church. And what we learn about the church of Corinth, or the churches of Corinth in chapter 3, is that they were functioning merely on a human level. They were obsessed with human celebrities or spiritual celebrities instead of rejoicing in who God is. And so that in chapter 3, look down in your Bible in chapter 3, and verse 5, Paul will remind them of the true role of servants like that. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? I actually prefer the translation here, what is Paul and what is Apollos? It's a neuter word. What he's doing there is he's not, you know, denying the fact that Paul and Apollos are human beings. If I were getting ready to teach this lesson and you came through the back doors and I saw you come in late and I said, what is that? You might say, what kind of speaker is this? I mean, what do you mean, what? You should ask who, right? That'd be a little bit nicer, maybe. When Paul says, what is Paul and what is Apollos, he's not drawing attention to the human personalities or the human beings. He's drawing attention to their function. And he answers it right after this. If you keep reading in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And then his answer is servants. They're ministers. And then he goes along reminding this church that if anything good is going to happen in Corinth, if there's any spiritual growth, it will be a result of God. You are God's building. You are God's field. And it's God who provides the growth or gives the increase. And so with the Corinthian assembly, with this first problem, he says, Chloe's people have told me that there's division in the church. It's been declared to me. I've heard this in some way, and we've got to deal with this problem. That leads us to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 in your Bible for a moment. Paul does two things in 1 Corinthians. He handles problems and he answers questions. In chapter 5, he uses a very similar device. In 5 and verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly. He had received another report. Only this report of a problem in the church is not division or rivalry or contention. But look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And so what Paul tells this church is that he had heard, maybe from Chloe's people, we don't know from whom, but he had heard that there was a man in the church who was having an ongoing sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother. And Paul says, this is a problem, right? That's a problem, isn't it? Yeah, it's weird. It's sick. And even the pagan culture around Paul, right, would condemn this sort of extreme. Even your culture says this is wrong. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, Paul deals with the problem of immorality. This is a church that has a problem with this man and this woman who are committing the sin. But the other problem that you see in this chapter is found in verse 2. Look in your Bible at chapter 5 and verse 2. So he just said, you've got this problem, there's immorality, and then verse 2 he says, and ye are puffed up. You're arrogant or inflated. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Look as well in verse 6, the very beginning of that verse. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Instead of mourning, instead of confronting the man who and the woman who were involved in this ongoing problem, Paul says the Corinthian church was so bad that they were glorying in it. They're boasting about a man having a relationship like this with a woman and remaining in the assembly. You see, they're not boasting in spite of the sin. They're boasting because of it. And so I like what Gordon Fee said in his first version of his commentary. He says, so Paul in chapter 5 points the big guns at the church and their arrogance. Yes, he deals with immorality in chapter 5, but he also deals with the arrogance of the assembly, that they could be boasting about this sort of problem. And we won't take the time to look at chapter 6 very much, but there's another problem of greed that you see in the Corinthian lawsuit section in verses 1 through 11. But then he returns to discussion of immorality, and I want you to look in your Bibles with me at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. So look down in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 6, 13. Paul says this. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. I just want you to get a feel for how corrupt the church at Corinth was. The first part of verse 12, I believe, is actually a Corinthian slogan. It's something that the Corinthian, or at least some of the Corinthian believers, were proponents of. And so in my Bible and in some translations, they'll put quotation marks around the first part. So the Corinthians were saying, meat is for the belly and the belly for meat, and I keep the quotation open, and God will destroy both it and them, end quote. So the Corinthians were saying something like this. God gave me a stomach for food and food for my stomach. Okay, now, every good Baptist would say what to that statement? Amen, brother. Food for my stomach, stomach for my food. But that's not what they were doing with that statement. I believe the Corinthians were saying something like this. God has given me a stomach for food and food for the stomach, and he's also given me other features of my own anatomy for my own enjoyment, and I can do whatever I want with them. They were using it in the sexual arena. They were claiming that they could go down and involve with a temple prostitute and it would have no effect on them because they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. You say, preacher, where do you see that? Well, the very next phrase, that's how I would interpret it. Meats for the belly for meats, and this is what the Corinthians are saying, but God will destroy both it and them. God's going to destroy meat, and he's going to destroy our bodies, so it doesn't matter what we do. But Paul answers that on the contrary. The very next word. On the contrary, the body is not for fornication, but your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he defends the future bodily resurrection of believers. And he goes throughout this text and he gives the Corinthians very important reminders. He says, what, do you not know that your body is not your own? It is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have from God. You're not your own. for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. And so throughout this book, Paul identifies all of these problems in the church of Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. I'll just have you look with me at one verse in chapter 11 and verse 18. Paul says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. In chapter 11, he goes through something that he had heard again. See, Paul's hearing reports from the church of problems. They had problems in that they were abusing a meal attached to the Lord's table. And so Paul goes about solving that or dealing with that. And then look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, if you would, for a second. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, if you look closely at that, if it wasn't right after lunch, you know, when we're falling asleep, and you actually saw this, Paul says that he's aware that some of the Corinthians were saying this. You get that? Some of them were denying the bodily resurrection. So in chapter 15, Paul gives them 58 verses to defend the future bodily resurrection of believers. And the way he begins this defense is he says, you know what, Jesus was resurrected and he's the first fruits of our resurrection. So if you believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected, one day we'll be resurrected like Jesus. And so as Paul writes this book, he deals with these six major problems. But in the epistle as well, he had received a letter from the Corinthian assembly that had questions on it. And so he answers questions. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 1 for a second. We're almost done with the overview, and then we'll get into another section of looking at how Paul uses Scripture. If you've never seen this before, this is a very rewarding study. It is fascinating. I love it when the authors of Scripture give us their outline, and I think that's what Paul does here. If you look in your Bible at chapter 7 and verse 1, the text says, now concerning. And what happens through the rest of 1 Corinthians, or different sections of this book after this, is Paul will repeat that statement, now concerning. He does it in chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, now concerning the things you wrote unto me, colon. And then I would encourage you to put quotation marks around the rest of the verse. Paul said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. End quote. Okay. I think this is a Corinthian slogan. Some within the Corinthian church were claiming that they were above physical relationships with their spouse because of their relationship to Christ. And so Paul disagrees with that within marriage. If you look at verse 2, you see that. Nevertheless, or like, on the contrary, that's not a good idea, especially in a city like Corinth. You're going to set your spouse up for failure of some sort if you refrain from your spouse in marriage. I've heard 1 Corinthians 7, 1 used in all kinds of different ways. I grew up in a really conservative church where, you know, we had a Christian school connected with it. We had a bus, and the bus, we actually had a divider seat between the girls and the boys. I don't know if any of your buses were like that. This is where you put all the balls and all the stuff. It was just a way of keeping boys away from girls. I heard rumors of one bus, a conservative fundamentalist bus, who had 1 Corinthians 7, 1 kind of as it plastered on the front of the bus. It's good for men not to touch women. Okay. That is not what this verse means, people. Okay, now there are probably other good verses in the Bible that tell us, you know, we need to be careful in possessing our own bodies and so on. But 1 Corinthians 7, 1 is not that. It's not a good verse for the divider seat in the bus. Paul is actually quoting the Corinthians. This is what they said in a letter that they had written to Paul. And so Paul contradicts that. And so he answers questions about marriage in verses 1 through 24. If you look down in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 7:25, he says, "Now concerning virgins or those who are betrothed." And he answers questions that the Corinthians had posted to him about people who were engaged and widows and widowers in the end of this book. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Here the King James translators translate it, "Now as touching things." Same exact two words are used in the original. It could be translated, "Now concerning." Now concerning. And he opens up this next issue he wants to help them with. You see, they had questions about whether or not believers could eat meat that had been formerly associated with idolatry. Okay? And so they ask Paul the question, what about meat offered to idols, and what about eating the meat? And Paul gives them three chapters to answer that question. Have you ever asked a simple question before and received a long, complex answer? Remember once in high school asking my dad when I turned 16, "Dad, can I use the family car for my date? I don't want the truck." You know, the truck had problems, holes in the floor, all sorts of issues. "Dad, I don't want the truck. It's not like the scene I'm looking for. I want our car." Okay? And I asked my father that question, and he said this. He said, "Brent, why don't you have a seat? Why don't you have a seat?" I'm like, "Oh, no. What in the world? I just want to know if I could use the car." He's like, "Brett, first of all, I need to explain to you that the car is it's a sports car. Okay, it's a Mercury Cougar XR7. It's got this turbo blast. You know, you put the pedal down a certain level, and then it goes faster." And I'm thinking the whole time, "I know that. That's why I want the car, Dad." Yeah, but I'm just listening. He says, "So I got to explain to you some things about the car. Brent, if you drive the car, you need to drive defensively. You need to, if you're going to use the car, you put gas in the car. If you get it dirty, you're going to clean it up. You're going to take care of the car. And then when you drive, you got to drive defensively because there's a bunch of, you know, crazy people." My dad had other words for it, but crazy people on the road. So, you know, the whole time I'm kind of listening, kind of not. And then right when I thought he was going to give me an answer, you know, I'm thinking, man, he might give me this car because he's going through all this stuff. You know, maybe this is going to happen. He said, "Now, Brent, let's talk about how to treat a young lady in the car." I'm like, "Oh, no. Oh, no." So he goes through all this stuff. And the whole time I'm thinking, is he going to give me the car or not? The Corinthians asked Paul a very, very simple question. Can we eat meat which had been formerly associated with idolatry? And Paul gives them at least six things to think about. Six large guiding principles. And it's to our benefit that he was giving them those answers. And so chapter 8, verses 1 through 11:1, he answers the question of disputable things in a way I think that's helpful for us even to this day. Chapter 12, he uses the same exact structure, now concerning spiritual gifts. And he gives us three chapters about spiritual gifts. And chapter 16, verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And then chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, especially verse 12, it's translated by the King James translators, as touching our brother Apollos. He answers questions that the Corinthian church had about Apollos and whether or not he was going to come to them. Okay, so when you think of 1 Corinthians, you should think of these two things. Paul is handling problems. There are six major problems that he's going to help this church with. And then he's answering their questions. There are at least six areas of comments and questions that they had given to him in a letter that he feels that he needs to address. And what is very interesting to me then is how Paul goes about answering these questions. I'm just going to give you some of this quickly, but Paul uses all sorts of things to help this church make the right decision and to avoid sin. I referenced it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you and such as one would have his father's wife. Remember that? His answer is that that is not even tolerated among the culture around them. And so one of the ways Paul would get the Corinthians to clean up their behavior or to change would be to say, even your culture condemns that practice. There are times where he will answer questions from the Corinthian church about how to conduct themselves in worship services. And he appeals to nature and the created order. He says, you know what, women should cover their heads because man was created first and then the woman. You know, and some of this is mysterious, but he's appealing to nature there. He appeals to angels, as if that first part weren't hard, right? Women, you should cover your heads, he says, because of the angels. And you kind of leave that text scratching your head like, what in the world is this about? But he appeals to creation around them. He appeals to common church practice. He appeals to an earthly crisis for people to consider remaining single. He appeals to the great future hope of believers as a means of getting the Corinthian church to change their behavior. He appeals to good examples, like in the end of the book when he says, three men came to me from the church at Corinth. Their names are Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. He says, follow these men because they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the Lord. So Paul the Apostle is trying to help a very immature church. They've got all sorts of problems. They're dividing up, and he's using good examples to help them. In two places, he will use his own example as a means of encouraging them to do what is right. He'll appeal to the words of Jesus. Jesus has things that he said about some of your issues and problems. He'll also appeal to the example of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, when he's trying to get the stronger believer, the stronger brother, to consider not eating meat in an idol temple because of its potential effect on the weaker brother. He calls this weaker brother, he says, the brother for whom Christ died. In chapter 8, I think Paul would have this brother consider the fact that Jesus was willing to die for your brother in Christ. Yes, the weaker brother. So, shouldn't you at least be willing to consider him when you make your choices about eating meat in an idol temple? He appeals to the example of Jesus. One of my favorite things that he does is he appeals to the scripture. And so, for the rest of our time, I want to look at that with you. Paul weaves scripture, quotations, and allusions all throughout 1 Corinthians. He weaves quotations into every section of the book so that every problem that Paul deals with, he uses scripture. So for Paul, he's got a problem with the church. They're boasting in human leaders. They're boasting in wisdom from apostles. They're putting their confidence in wisdom, knowledge, and prudence. So, Paul says, that reminds me of the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he quotes Jeremiah, then he quotes Isaiah. Because in both of those sections, Old Testament Israel, they were boasting in human alliances instead of boasting that they knew the Lord. So in chapter 1, verse 31 in your Bible, he says, as he quotes scripture, look at chapter 1, verse 31 with me, if you're still awake, right? Wake up. Good, good, very good. Okay, chapter 1, verse 31. This is the best part of the study. Chapter 1, verse 31, he says, that according as it is written, quotation, coming right from Isaiah, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And if you go back to that citation of the Old Testament, you look at it in its context, you can see that Israel was boasting in human alliances with false countries, and Isaiah was compelling them not to boast or put confidence in human alliances or people, but to put your confidence in God. And so to the Corinthian church that is obsessed with things on the horizontal, they're obsessed with all these human beings and celebrities, Paul says, you know what, you want to boast in something? boast in the Lord? And his answer comes right from his Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul weaves quotations into every section of 1 Corinthians. Paul quotes from every section of his Bible, from the law, the prophets, the writings. He quotes from every section. There are 17 quotations of scripture in 1 Corinthians. And so what I would like to do is just kind of whet your appetite for a few of these uses and show you how I think Paul used his Bible. First of all, one of the ways Paul used his Bible is he used it in a preliminary way to prepare for strong instruction that he would give to the Corinthians. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over there or your device to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at this together. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." My study of 1 Corinthians, one of the things I realized is that Paul will allude to or appeal to the Old Testament sometimes as a means of preparing the Corinthians for a strong admonition that he's going to give. In the first four verses here, he says that Israel in the Old Testament was afforded many different privileges. You can see them in your Bible marked out with the word all. They were all baptized into Moses. All our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They had five privileges. And he keeps appealing to Old Testament stories and narratives when he does that. I wish we had the time to get into this text. It's really interesting. There are all sorts of tough questions in it, like what does it mean to be baptized into someone? Right? What in the world is that? One of the most interesting things to me is in this text, he talks about all drank, verse 4, from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. I mean, what does that mean? Was it that the rock in the Old Testament kind of rolled along in the wilderness and followed the Israelite people? I mean, could that be possible? I remember for years when I studied this passage, I said, I don't know if I can believe that. But then you think of all the other amazing things that happened in the Old Testament, right? I mean, do you believe that there was a time when they came up to the brink of a river? They went across this river, and God parted it. They walked through on dry ground. I mean, do you believe there's a time when Moses says, we're going to know who's on God's side and who's on not on his side, but by a strange new thing happening? If the ground opens up and swallows people, we'll know those people aren't on God's side. And the same day, right? The same day, ground opens up, swallows these people, and then the next day, the Israelite people turned to Moses and said, "You've killed the Lord's people." It's like, what in the world is wrong with you people? He just said if a new thing happens and the ground opens up and swallows people, they're not on God's side. So there are all these amazing things going on in the Old Testament. I would love to look at this. Was there a rock? But it's interesting to me that what Paul does in these first four verses is he's just kind of preparing the way for an admonition he's going to give in verse 5, or word of explanation. But with many of them, the Israelite people, God was not well pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is just but one example, perhaps, I think, of different places in 1 Corinthians where Paul will appeal to the Old Testament as a means of preparing the church for an admonition that he's going to give later. Well, the other things I noticed is that Paul will use Scripture often as a basis for instruction. Right in the middle or in the heart of his argument, sometimes he'll let Scripture make the argument for him. Let me just read a few verses to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 6. "Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, see quotation. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, though, is an allusion to the Old Testament as well. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 20,000 and 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So one of the other things I see that Paul does with his Bible is he goes right back to these Old Testament stories, and he argues on the basis of the story itself for the Corinthians to avoid a certain type of sin. He goes back to the story of in Exodus with the golden calf in verse 7. He says, don't be idolaters. Paul, what's your basis? What's your reason for saying that we shouldn't be idolaters? And he says, my Bible. And he argues right from the story of the Old Testament Israelite. And nothing intervenes. Goes right from the story, right to the imperative. He uses the story as the command. Don't do this. You can't do this. Exodus 32 tells us we can't be idolaters. Don't lust or crave after evil things. What's his story there? It's Numbers 11. I love that story in the Old Testament. Any of you remember Numbers 11 and the story that Paul's appealing to with that? There's a time when they were lusting after something. They had a strong craving for something. What were they lusting after? Meat, food in the wilderness. The text says garlic, leeks, onions. What's wrong with meat, garlic, leeks, or onions? Right, other than the smell of onions. What's wrong? So Paul uses that story. It's interesting to me. This is at the end of a text where he's getting the Corinthians to think about, can I eat the meat or not, which has been formally associated with idolatry. And every one of these five quotations from the Old Testament all have something about food in them. So think of it this way. Paul, as an apostle, has a church that they're arguing over food, and so he goes to five food texts in his Bible to help them with it. And I'm just fascinated by the way that Paul knew his Bible and that the Holy Spirit led him to write it in this instruction to the Corinthian assembly. He had a problem with food, and so he uses these texts to help them. But with just a few minutes left here, I want to look at another way that Paul uses the scripture. And I have to be transparent that this is my favorite way that Paul uses it. And I just want to look with you at two other texts in the scripture. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another thing that Paul will do in his arguments, his literary arguments with the Corinthians, is he will end an argument by authoritatively, by appealing to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, he goes through a lengthy comparison and contrast between the wisdom of this world, or those who are wise in this world, and those who are spiritually wise. Verses 6 through 16, he basically says that those who are wise by this world's standards, those who are wise in this world, are not able to understand God's wisdom. And he proves that in the first verses in this text, in verse 8, he proves that first by the cross. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul is basically proving that the best intellects of this world can't understand God's wisdom. And his proof is the cross and the people who crucified Jesus. The Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers, they should have had no part in that. If they would have known that God's wisdom included the cross of Jesus Christ, his son coming to earth, they would never have crucified God. You see, the best intellects in our world can't comprehend God's wisdom left to themselves. It's proven at the cross. And then in verse 9, he proves it with Scripture. He uses Scripture, a loose quotation from Isaiah 64. That quotation is not necessarily about heaven itself, But it's basically saying that lost men and women cannot even begin to perceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I think he's talking about the glories of the gospel and salvation. And his point in that passage is not, you know what, believers can't understand the glories of heaven. Because in verse 10, he says, these things that haven't entered the heart of man, God has revealed to us who love him. His point in verse 9 is that lost men and women just can't even begin to understand God's wisdom, but believers can. And that's where this text is going. So in verses 10 through 16, he talks about those who are spiritually wise. And he does a comparison in verses 14 and 15 between the natural man and the spiritual man that I want you to see. Look in verse 14. Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why can't he know them? Because the things of God are only spiritually discerned. In other words, lost people can't understand God's wisdom, but because it requires the Spirit. But then look at the next verse, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged by no man. Saying believers aren't properly appraised by anyone. But look at the quotation, and this is good, from Isaiah 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And he appeals to a quotation from Isaiah 40, where Isaiah's point in asking these questions is no one can properly know the mind of the Lord. No one could possibly offer counsel or advice to God. You remember that passage? In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, who's the one who can hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand? Who's the one that can mete out heaven with the span of his hand? The answer to those questions is God, right? He's the only one who can do that. His answer to these questions. Who could possibly understand the mind of Yahweh? What's his answer? Answer it with me. No one. You got it. No one could possibly understand the mind of the Lord. Or who could possibly give counsel or advice to God? What's the answer? No one. But notice how Paul answers it. He uses that Old Testament quotation to answer it emphatically in verse 16. With, we ourselves have the mind of the Lord. Isaiah asked the question to defend the immensity of God. No one could ever understand him or offer him counsel. Paul asked the question to explain the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Lost men and women can't begin to perceive the wisdom of God, but we can, because we've been given the mind of Christ. And I think that's synonymous with the Spirit of God. And so at the very end of these first two chapters, Paul brings it all to a close by quoting Isaiah. He clinches his argument with Scripture. There's one other text I want you to see. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. We're going to skip that one. 1 Corinthians 15, 54, and 55. We'll take 2 minutes here. Look at verse 54. Paul says, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, quotation, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, or could be translated, O death, where is thy victory? What Paul does here, at the end of a long section, defending the bodily resurrection of believers and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he uses Scripture to issue a threefold taunt of death. Death is thoroughly and utterly defeated. And the Spirit leads Paul to issue this great taunt of death from two different texts in the Old Testament. He takes a phrase from the book of Isaiah in his Bible and two phrases from Hosea, and he mashes them together because they all talk about death. What is especially interesting to me is that in those Old Testament texts, if you had the time to go back and look, death is the victor, especially the Hosea text. Hosea 13 is asking, shall I ransom these people from the power of death? I mean, should I do that? And then he says, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? And then the very next phrase of that text, God says this, compassion is hidden from my eyes. To some disobedient Israelite people and the people from Ephraim, he says, I'm going to call death to come raining on you, and it will swallow you up, and it will grab you in victory. But Paul uses these quotations in a different way. And instead of death swallowing up everything in its path, he's got death being swallowed up in victory. And what changed it for Paul? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death itself is swallowed up in victory because of Jesus. There are times in his argument where he will just close in this way. He'll just weave scripture together and he'll clinch the argument in this way. What are some final lessons for us then from these texts? First of all, we need to know our Bibles well. We need to know our Bibles well. I mean, it's one of the sad testimonies to our church. I mean, it's shocking how little the Christian church actually uses its Bible. You know, like, if you had a problem with people arguing over food, I mean, can you think of a passage anywhere in the Bible where you'd even? Like, yeah. Paul had five of them. You had a problem with people arguing over different human leaders in the church, you have a text that you would use to help them. Paul had two. Text in Jeremiah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet. You had a problem, you're trying to give some final solution or help in different areas regarding a future bodily resurrection. Paul closes by pulling texts together that he knows talks about death, and then he uses it to say that death itself has been thoroughly and utterly defeated. We need to know our Bibles well. We need to have it with us. And then we need to use it graciously and repeatedly with people. Another way to take what I've said this afternoon is that Paul used the Bible in the early part of his literary arguments, in the middle, and at the end, all throughout. And men and women, we should be people of the Scripture. Just a few weeks ago, I was trying to help a man who has decided to walk away from his wife in our church. And as a new pastor, I haven't had a lot of opportunities to do this. So for 2 months, I reached out to him and tried to get his attention, I just wanted to meet with him. He ignored me for 2 months. Finally, got an opportunity to meet at a coffee shop. And for the first hour in that conversation, you know, I just listened, asked a bunch of questions. And I was half tempted to leave it there, to be honest with you. But then thinking of Paul and, you know, what would Paul do in a situation like this? I said to the man, you mind if I share with you two things that I think the Spirit has brought to my attention as we go through here? Two things from the Bible I want you to see. If we don't give people the Scripture, we've got nothing that can help them. Paul knew his Bible so thoroughly that he could appeal to different sections and pull it out and help people in various situations. And I trust the same will be true of us. Let's pray together and then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time together here. We are grateful for it. Thank you for the instruction of your word. This is a tremendous book. Thank you for Paul's example. And I pray, Lord, that we as well would be able to use the scriptures with people in the beginning parts of our conversation and dialect with them, in the middle, in the heart of it, and then at times as well, perhaps, to clinch it. May we be so confident in the sufficiency of scripture that we would be willing to appeal to it often. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.